Amen. Thank you, Gideon. I appreciate that. Take your Bibles tonight and turn to Romans again. We were there last week in Romans 1:16, and we're going to move down just a couple of verses tonight, and we'll be down in Romans 1 and verse 18. And I think next week we'll be just a couple more verses down in verse number 20, but tonight we're in Romans chapter number 1, and we'll back up. We'll read more than just verse number 18, but let's back up to verse number 11. Let's all stand together for the reading of the Word of God, Romans chapter 1, and begin reading in verse number 11. Paul writes this, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was led or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." Let's pray. Father, again, we love you tonight. We thank you and praise you for this very special time here in the middle of the week. We can come together, Lord, to fellowship, just to spend some time together as believers, Lord, to fellowship around your word, to be reminded of your goodness in our own lives. But Lord, tonight, it's always the most important time to open the word of God, to allow it to speak to our hearts, Lord, to listen, to hear, and to heed what thus saith the Word of God. And so, Father, help me tonight. Give us all hearing and understanding ears and hearts. Lord, give us that desire to respond in faith to all that you teach us from your Word. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. You may be seated tonight. Thank you so much for standing. I really want to tag in verse number 19 as well as verse number 18 this evening, where it says, "For the wrath of God," verse 18, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." Again, I shared this with you last week. I'm just going to repeat it just by way of introduction to this text. But, of course, J. Sidlow Baxter, I love to use his book, Exploring the Book. It's a great summary or overview of a lot of different, or of really all the books in the Scripture. But he said, this is St. Paul's magnum opus here. Here we see him at his greatest as a constructive thinker and theologian. The Epistle to the Romans is the complete and mature expression of the Apostle's main doctrines, which it unfolds in due order and proportion and combines into an organic whole for the purposes of systematic theology. It is the most important book in the Bible. More than any other, it has determined the course of Christian thought. And again, we shared a lot more of his thoughts as far as where he's going and what he's really tying in the book of Romans. He goes on to say later, what about the doctrines of God's righteousness? If, as this new preaching says, sinners everywhere may be freely pardoned through grace, what about the relation of this gospel to the law of Moses? Does it not repudiate Moses? And what about the Abrahamic covenant? How can the admission of Gentiles to equal privilege with the Jews be reconciled with that? In other words, as Paul is penning his epistle to the Romans there, to the Christians in Rome, of course, we know he's writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. But in a practical way, as he's writing this book, he's addressing a lot of the foundational truths in the New Testament and about the gospel that were going to be perplexing or going to be somewhat questioning in the minds of those new believers. Because remember, the church started in what city? Jerusalem. Jerusalem, right? Amen. It starts in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. And so most all those early believers, what are they? What is their nationality? What's their identity?
Jews.
They're Jews, okay? They're coming out of Judaism. They're coming out of the Old Testament scriptures and the law. By the way, the New Testament was never written to contradict the Old, but to show the fulfillment of the Old. In fact, as you hear the early preaching, and as you see even Philip there, I was reading in the book of Acts, that's where I'm at in my Bible reading, and I was reading there today, what is it, chapter number 8, when the Spirit of God leads Philip into the desert to meet there the Ethiopian eunuch. And what's the Ethiopian eunuch reading? He's reading the book of Isaiah. And what does Philip do? He just jumps up in the chair. Understandest thou what thou readest? Do you understand it? And the eunuch says, how can I, except some may show me? And so he just begins in the scriptures right there in Isaiah and preaches unto him Jesus. That's what he said, preacher. When the church started, they didn't have to have the Old Testament to establish the church, because the old and new are connected in Christ. It's not as if it's two separate books, though it is. One is dealing with the Jewish people. In the Old Testament, God's dealings with them. But the overarching message, through even throughout the Old, is the fall of man and God's plan of redemption. That is really the underguiding or undergirding thing of the whole Old Testament. I mean, why was David going to fight Goliath? So that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Why did God choose Abraham? It wasn't, the Bible says, because he was so great in number, so mighty a people. It's because he was a man of faith. And God always works through faith. When man has faith in God, God works. And God proves himself and proves his word when man has faith. So when the New Testament comes into play, God begins to pen and inspire these men to pen these books. It's not a contradiction. It's not anything that's countering the Old Testament, but it's a fulfillment of those Old Testament promises and what God had said he was going to do. Well, that's all well and good, but still the clarity of it, specifically the gospel being extended to everybody. I mean, to all men, Jew and Gentile alike. It was a challenge for some of those early Jewish converts to really grab a hold of, because Judaism was exclusive to them. They always claimed the fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that was sort of their bragging rights. And they had the temple and they had the priests and they had all those things. And when Christ came along, he ended all that. I mean, he was the final high priest. He is our great high priest. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He fulfilled the law that we cannot fulfill. And so Christ became everything in fulfillment to that Old Testament demand. Now we move into the new, and now not only are Jews getting saved, but Gentiles are getting saved. And so Paul pens this letter to really give the fullness, the picture, scriptural picture of why we need the gospel, what the gospel is, and who the gospel impacts. And so really that's what we're getting into here in Romans chapter number 1, because he addresses throughout this letter every one of those issues. Paul begins this letter, as he does virtually all of his letters, with a gracious greeting and quickly turns his attention to Christ. In this epistle, he addresses his indebtedness in verse 14. He says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. In verse 15, he says, I am ready. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And then we came to verse 16 last week, and we see him explaining why he said he was a debtor and why he was ready. He said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but I want you to note something. We're going to touch on it just briefly tonight, because I want you to see it in the scriptures. Verse 16 is the first of four fours. Now, not four numerical, the number four fours, but four numerical, the word four, F-O-R. Look at it. Verse number 16, four. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 17, four. Therein is the righteousness of God. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. And then in verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation. That's where we'll be next week in verse 20. But Paul is explaining in a fourfold fashion why he's a debtor and why he's not ashamed of it. Okay? The first thing we saw last week as far as his explanation was that he was not ashamed. The reason he was debtor, the reason he was ready, is because he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But then he wants to expound even farther, and he says, for therein, in other words, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. Verse 16, why he's not ashamed of the gospel. But then verse number 17, he addresses the contents of the gospel. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. But then we come to verse number 18, which is our verse for tonight, verse 18 and 19. And he addresses the necessity of the gospel. If the gospel has power, and if the gospel reveals who God is and God's righteousness, why do we even need it? Why is it a necessity? Why do we need gospel power? Why do we need the righteousness of God revealed? Well, that's what he teaches us and introduces to us, in verse 18 and 19. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. John Phillips, in his introduction to this verse, I liked it. I want to share it with you. He says, it is a mistake to neglect the severer side of Christ's teaching. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Oh, that's glory. I mean, that's beautiful. That's good. That's amazing. The power of the gospel to change a life. It's offered to everyone that believe it. But why is that important? Verse 18, because we're all guilty before God and God's wrath is coming. All right? You cannot, and I've said this many times, you'll never understand the necessity of salvation until you understand the depth of your depravity.
Right.
Simply put, unless you see yourself as a sinner, you'll never seek a Savior. And the issue in our world today is most people don't want to acknowledge that they're wicked, that they're sinners, that they're in need of redemption. Man has always wanted to come up with his own way. Man has always wanted to devise, and by the way, that's what religion is. Religion is man's attempt to appease God and to make himself look good so that he'll be accepted of God. That's what religion does. You name it around the world, that's what religion offers. But Christ did not offer us a religion. He offered us a relationship. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and it tells us there in the beginning of that chapter that he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a very religious man. He was a righteous man. Okay, but Jesus looked at that religious, righteous man and said, you must be born again. You have to be born again. In other words, Nicodemus, it's not good enough to have a religion. You know, when we came here to Utah, we wanted to start a little Baptist church here in Farmington. My desire is not to convert people to being a Baptist. As a Baptist, my passion is to bring people to Jesus Christ. That's my passion. Okay, that's my passion, because it is Christ and Christ alone who offers salvation. It is Christ and Christ alone. And he doesn't offer it through a church. He offers salvation through himself.
Amen.
That's what he offers, and that's how he works. Religion is all about making man better. Jesus is all about saying, you can't be better, I can make you new.
Amen.
That's what biblical Christianity is. And so Paul is explaining to us tonight in verse 18 and 19, why do we need that great, powerful dynamite of the gospel? Why do we need that beautiful gospel that reveals to us the righteousness of God? Why? Because the wrath of God abides on us. And that's what verse 18 and 19 is all about. It is a mistake, again, Brother Philip says, to neglect the severe side of Christ's teaching. Significantly enough, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Don't miss that thought and truth. In other words, in a footnote in that passage, I like this, I wanted to share it. Christ referred to the destiny of the damned nearly twice as often as he did to that of the blessed. In the Gospel of Matthew, where we have the most complete record of Christ's public utterances, for every verse in which he referred to heaven, there are three in which he referred to hell. I mean, but do you believe in hell? I'm like, what kind of question is that for a Christian? I mean, to look at me and say, well, preacher, do you believe in hell? I believe in hell as much or more so than I do heaven. Why? Christ talked about it more. If you don't understand the reality of eternal condemnation because of our sin, which separates us from God, if you don't understand that you're condemned and headed there, you say, but how do I go there? By being born, because you're born in sin. You're not born in righteousness, you're born in sin. You and I are born with a sin nature. That means you don't have to teach your kids how to be ugly. You don't have to teach your kids how to be selfish. You don't have to teach your kids how to beat up on their brothers and sisters. It comes natural. Right? It just comes natural. It's the old sin nature within us. Right? And when we follow that old sin nature, and you know, it's one of my little phrases, people say, well, follow your heart. I'm like, no, don't follow your heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You say, well, if we don't follow our heart, what do we follow? We follow the Word of God. We read the Word of God. We find out what God says. And when God says it, we do it. When God says it, we do it, and we believe it by faith. Why? Because God's Word is true. God's Word is not based on our feelings. God's Word is not based on our estimation of how it will affect us. God's Word is true. And so when we respond by faith to the Word of God, that's how we're saved. We know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we see again, for every verse on heaven in Matthew 3, we're on hell. In Paul's presentation of the gospel, the bad news of human sin and God's wrath comes before the good news of salvation through Christ. God's wrath is revealed from heaven, he says, for three reasons, and we'll see it in these verses. Let's look at it tonight, verse number 18. Now understand, and let me say this, and we're going to just jump in the verse and be done here. The next three chapters, again, we know chapter 1 is introduction. It's the beginning of his letter. So he says, hello, how are you doing, Rome? I'm praying for you. I'm excited about all God's doing there. Obviously, I'm paraphrasing. But he's saying, you know, it's always his blessing, grace, mercy, and peace. Because Paul loved the church, and he loved Christians. And then he moves into there how he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. And he was so excited about what God was doing, and he was ready to be offered. But then he said, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation. What do you mean? He said, for in that gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. When I see the gospel, I see God's righteousness. When I see the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, I'm seeing the righteousness of God revealed. I see his love. I see his wrath. I see his mercy. I see his grace. I see his holiness. I see his goodness. I see everything about God wound up in the gospel. Well, why is that important? Again, verse number 18 tonight. Because for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Again, let's look at the verse quickly. The first thing we note, of course, you know, I love the words. The word for. This is the third time this word is used in these verses. Verse 16, verse 17. It'll be in the end, the fourth time in verse 20. But here we see it again in verse 18. And the word for means the word by which a reason is introduced of something before advanced. So he's just continuing this thought of really explaining to you why he's a dead and why he's ready. In other words, for this reason. For what, Paul? He said, for the wrath of God. What does wrath mean? The word wrath means violent anger. It means vehement exasperation, indignation. It's the effects of anger. It's the just punishment of an offense or crime. We know biblically, Webster says, it means it represents God's wrath in Scripture. It's his holy and just indignation against sin. Did you understand? Did you know that all sin must be punished? It must be. Why? Because God's holy. God is pure and God is holy. And so all sin must be dealt with. All of it. All of it. From beginning to end, sin must be dealt with. Why? Because God's holy, God is pure, and he cannot condone or justify sin. That means every wicked word, every wicked thought, every wicked deed, every wicked motivation, it will be judged. It must be judged. Why? Because God is holy. In him is no unrighteousness at all. And because he's a holy and righteous God, he must always address and deal with and judge sin. I've seen it. Some of you have probably seen it as well. I think it's Kirk Cameron, some other guys in dealing with the Ten Commandments and sharing and expressing to someone how they know they're a sinner. Because there's a lot of people, well, I don't. Are you good or bad? Well, I'm not that bad. Well, are you a sinner? Well, I'm not really a bad sinner. But are you a sinner? Well, I don't know. Well, let's answer it. And they'll go through the Ten Commandments. You know, what is a lie? You know, it's telling something that's not true. The Bible says you shouldn't bear false witness. You shouldn't lie. You shouldn't tell something that's not true. I said, well, how many lies do you have to tell to be a liar? One. So the question is asked, have you ever lied in your whole life? Most of the time they're talking to college age or older adults, and they'll all know, well, yeah, I'm sure. So what you're telling me is you're a liar. Well, yeah, I guess I am. And they'll go through two or three or four of the Ten Commandments, just addressing those basic things. Whether it be falsehood, whether it be hating someone, whether it be immorality or having a wicked thought. So at the end of the conversation, normally they're standing there talking to this individual, this college-age student. In other words, what you're telling me is you're a lying, fornicating murderer. Well, I guess, yeah, if you put it that way. So what you're saying is you're guilty. Yeah, I'm guilty. So if you're guilty and God is holy and God must always address sin and He must always punish sin, then what's waiting on you? Well, I guess God's judgment. I guess God's judgment. Because I know I'm guilty, and I may not be as guilty as him, but it really doesn't matter. If water is dirty, it's dirty water. I mean, you can have muddy water, and you can have just slightly dirty water, but I don't want to drink any dirty water. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. But that's the whole point of Jesus Christ. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the scripture says he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, the beauty of salvation in Jesus Christ is not making me better. It's that Christ has paid my sin debt. Because a holy God had to deal with sin. He had to. But in Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, God's wrath was poured out upon Him so that He took my place in your place. That is the beauty of salvation in Christ. Christ did not show us the way. He is the way. But why is that so important? Because the wrath of God abides on us. Without Christ, without Him, we are just waiting on the day that we face God and we must pay for our own sins ourselves. Because God is going to judge sin. And so He says, for the wrath of God is revealed. The word revealed means disclosed, discovered, or made known. It's laid open. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now again, most writers are going to break this into three simple thoughts here. Let me give it to you. What is God dealing with? He's dealing with His wrath against all ungodliness. All ungodliness. Unrighteousness of men who are holding the truth of God in unrighteousness. Men know three areas here. All ungodliness refers to humanity's ungodliness. You remember when Jesus, they said, what's the greatest commandments? And what did He say? What was the first one? What was the first great commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. With all the heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. There are different ways. The different gospel writers will add a word or two there. But you're loving the Lord thy God with all your heart, and with all your mind, with all your soul. But He said the second one's like unto it. And what's it?
Shall love thy neighbor as thyself.
Shall love thy neighbor as thyself. He said upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. So if you squish down all of God's law, all of God's demands for holiness, the first part of it is you got to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, being, and nothing else. He must be the preeminent one. And you got to love your neighbor just like you love yourself. In fact, you write down all the law and all the prophets. That's really, he says, where you boil them down to, that's what it boils down to. And when you look at this verse, that's really what he's addressing in its broad context. He said, all unrighteousness, excuse me, against all ungodliness. All ungodliness. In other words, the universality of sin, the universality of ungodliness. But then he says, and unrighteousness of men. So there's not only ungodliness on the universal scale and man's rejection of God, but there's unrighteousness of men, which again implies or applies to our relationship one with another. And then he says, that's interesting, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So he's judging our sin and our rejection of him as our God. He's rejecting or he's judging us because of our sin, unrighteousness among men or of men. But then he says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The one word that would sum up that phrase is unbelief, because of man's unbelief. The word holding the truth in unrighteousness there has the idea that man has restrained truth, one writer says, is always restrained by wickedness and or unrighteousness of men. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, man stifles or suppresses God's truth. For this generation, it's hard to comprehend, but until probably 150 years ago, the whole world was creationists. All scientists were creationists. There were no evolutionists prior to the mid-1800s. It's when Darwin introduced that theory. That is mythology on a massive scale, realistically. But it became the rule of the day for the last 150, 175 years. It rules the mind of science. It drives everything, that we're evolving from some microorganism millions and billions and billions of years ago, though there's absolutely no evidence of any of that. Why would man believe something that is so insanely improbable that somehow, Brother Charlie, from an amoeba, an elephant evolved? Now, again, they would say over millions and millions and millions and millions of years. But how do you explain that? Where does the trunk come from? Where do the ears come from? I mean, from a one-celled amoeba or whatever? I mean, you start thinking about the complexity of life. Mm-hmm. Right. I mean, it makes no sense to me. I mean, it never has. I mean, I get this thing of, oh, but there's similarities. I'm like, well, there's similarities in a lot of cars out here, but it don't mean one evolved from the other. What it means is there was a similar what?
Creator.
Designer or creator. Wow! It just tells you that the one who put all these things into motion and put them there was one common person who created things, and they have similarities, and they have adaptabilities, and they have all these amazing attributes and traits and things that are about them. To me, it screams creator. But for now, 175 whatever years, man has been buying into this whole idea that somehow it evolved from nothing. I mean, you take it back to its initial origin, and you realize they believe, Charlie, it came out of nothing. Now, let's be fair. They said, well, you say everything came out of nothing too. And I would say, absolutely. But before there was nothing, there was God.
Right.
Because God supersedes anything. And see, the Bible tells me that out of nothing God spoke and everything was created.
Right.
For you, out of nothing, there was no God and everything exploded. For me, everything was created by a creative and loving and amazingly intelligent God who put the stars and planets into space and created all the creatures and every atom and every molecule that is. That's why there is genius in them. That's why there is design in them. That's why there's intelligence in everything you see in creation. Everything. There is no random haphazard, no point in God's creation. It is all amazingly beautiful and complex. So which nothing do you want to follow? Do you want to follow the nothing that says there is no God, or do you want to follow the nothing that says in the beginning, God? Why would man want to deny the existence of God? Because that's what Paul is alluding to, not evolution, but that mindset of man here in Romans 18, the end of it, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They stifle, they suppress God's truth. They hold it back. They make it of no effect. Again, why would they do that? Again, just a couple of thoughts, and I'm going to wrap this up. Truth not only makes free, but it also deeply condemns. We know Jesus says in the Gospel of John, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what?
Free.
Free. So we know truth makes free, but before truth can make you free, truth must reveal what has you bound. Mm-hmm. And so some people don't like that. Some people don't want to be told that their religion can't get them wherever they want to go, that it's not by works, that it's not by good works, it's not by good deeds, it's not by this work or that work. It is only by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Man doesn't want to hear that. You know, don't tell me that what I've done all my life is of absolutely no value. God is my helper, and He's just going to get me through in the end because I've been a good person. And God says, no, no, no. There is none righteous, no, not one. You cannot get in any other way than by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and that alone. And that truth that makes men free also reveals what has man bound. And so many men will resist it because they don't want to know the truth, and they will not confess or admit the truth about their own sinfulness. Truth not only makes free, it also deeply condemns. Light not only makes the escape or freedom or liberty possible, but it also reveals the chains and bondage that hold. I thought of John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Why?
Because
their deeds were evil. There's no greater power, there's no greater message than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I alluded to earlier Acts chapter 8, when Philip is in that chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's telling him about Jesus and how he was God's Lamb and how he died for the sins of the world. And they're going down across the desert, and they see some water there, and the eunuch says, Hey, whoa, what does hinder me from being baptized? I'm going to be baptized. What does he say? Baptism in that day was identification. It was identification, all right? And when he said, what does hinder me from being baptized? He was saying, man, I believe what you're telling me. I want to identify with that Jesus you're talking about. And he said, I want to be baptized. What does hinder me? And Philip said, if thou believest, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Philip said, stop the chariot. We're going to get wet. Amen. He said, we're going to be baptized right here. Why? All that eunuch had to do was believe. When he acknowledged the truth that Jesus died for him, all he had to do was believe. And when he expressed that belief, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Philip said, stop the chair, we're going to baptize now. They went down into the water and he baptized. There is no simpler nor more powerful message than the gospel. None. It makes free on a level and to a degree that man cannot comprehend. But I've got to do something. I mean, you said, Pastor, I need to join your church. No, what I'm saying is you need Jesus Christ. That's what I'm saying. You need Jesus Christ. Well, I'll try. No. It's not about trying. It's about believing. Well, I'll do better. It's not about doing better. It's about repenting of your sin and putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. Preacher, it can't be that simple. It is. Why is it that simple? Because Christ has already paid the debt.
Right.
That's the power of the gospel. Verse 16. That's where the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 17. But the why all that had to be done is verse 18. Because the wrath of God is revealed. against the sin of humanity, against our sin against God, our sin against one another, and how that we want to stifle and stymie that truth in our own life. And God said, no, you must be saved by the gospel. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. Verse 19 unlocks, and I'm done tonight, unlocks the rest of the chapter. Especially the next few verses. You say, what are you saying? Man, without excuse. God has revealed the truth of His power in everything around us. To the Jews, He gave them the law. They knew God's requirements. To the Gentiles, He gave reason. He gave conscience. He gave all of creation to reveal Himself to us. You'll see that throughout the remainder of this chapter. Man is without excuse. Period. By the way, that's where, no, I don't care where you go in the world. Virtually every place you go, man will be trying to find a way to appease the gods. I don't care where you go.
Right.
Now, they make gods in their own image, their own likeness. They'll make them out of wood. They'll make them out of stone. But they're trying to appease some kind of God. Why? Because in them, innate in the human heart and mind, is a knowledge of God. And a knowledge that we're guilty. Think about that. Years ago, we were down in Guatemala, and we were in the Mayan ruins in a place called Tikal. And God had just divinely placed a young man on our bus. He was one that would guide tours and explain to you some of what you were looking at. And we didn't know anybody. He's just there waiting in line with some other guides. And they open the door. He hops on our bus. And our guys are talking to him, obviously, in Spanish. All the rest of us, most of us, 30 men plus on that bus, we just spoke English. Come to find out, this young man, his dad had been a Baptist missionary in Guatemala. And that's how he was raised. And he was a believer. I'm like, how do you end up with a believer on this bus of the people from North Carolina? But he started talking to us about the history of the Mayan religion. And he said, when you go in and you see these ruins, there are a lot of pyramid-shaped buildings, and there will be one in that main courtyard area on one end. That was their temple. And he said, that's where the Mayan priests would be, and they would literally sacrifice their young men alive. They would pierce their side, and the high priest would reach in and pull out their heart while it was beating. And they would sacrifice their sons. But here was the explanation. Because somewhere back in their story that the God had told their great-great-great father to take his son up on the mountain and to sacrifice him. Story sound familiar? That God had told one of their great-great-great-great-grandfathers to take his son, his only son, onto the mountain and sacrifice him. Thus their temple was in a mountain pyramid shape. Thus they would take their sons up on that mountain, and thus they would sacrifice him. But they missed the lamb. Just as God told Abraham to take Isaac on that mountain, you cannot miss the lamb. Isaac asked his dad, he said, but Father, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide Himself a lamb. Abraham never sacrificed Isaac on that mountain. Why? Because it was simply a test of Abraham's faith and his trust in God. And Abraham went up that mountain ready to sacrifice his son. But he knew the whole time, listen to me, go back and read it in Genesis. He knew the whole time God was going to provide Himself a lamb. Those poor Mayans for centuries were killing their own sons because they didn't get the rest of the story. That's what religion is around the world. They just don't have the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. The sin debt has been paid. Why is that so important? Because the wrath of God abides on every sinner that ever lives. And the only way to avoid or avert His wrath is to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ.
thus the power of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I love you tonight. I thank you and praise you for your word. I thank you for its truth. Lord, I thank you for the power of the gospel to transform and change a life to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I thank you that in that gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. But Father, I praise you tonight that that is so important because as a sinner, the wrath of God abides on us apart from Jesus Christ. But Lord, I'm so glad tonight when we put our faith and trust in you as our personal Lord and Savior. Father, you forgive us. We're born again by your grace. And Father, your wrath passes from us to your Son. And so Lord, I thank you tonight for a living Savior and a salvation that is real. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Let's stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed tonight.